I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. Today we come to the conclusion. As I've shared in the past, I grew up in southern Ontario. My early years after moving from Vancouver were spent in Toronto before moving to St. Catharines, about an hour from Toronto, in just a few minutes from Niagara Falls. Well, when I was about 3 years old, we still lived in Toronto. I was the middle of four kids, four boys, an older brother and two twin brothers, four of us within 4 years. And we traveled from Toronto. I don't remember this. I know the story as a kid hearing this. We traveled from Toronto to Niagara Falls to visit. It became much more frequent later on when we moved closer. But we traveled to Niagara Falls. Some of you have been there? A few of you have. Well, I remember this area, partly, I guess, that fills in some of the pictures of the event, though I don't specifically recall it as a three-year-old. But we drove along the Niagara Parkway. It's kind of a highway along the top of the Niagara Escarpment, along the Canadian side of the Niagara River. The falls flows into the Niagara River and then into Lake Ontario. And we drove along there and stopped as a family along the Niagara Parkway at one of the parks there. And we obviously got out of the car, the parking lot, and we're in the park on the edge of the escarpment. And I guess with four little boys ripping around, it'd be easy to lose track of someone. Well, somehow I managed to get away, and my dad tells me that he looked up at one point, and he saw me, and I had crawled through a driftwood fence that lined the edge of the escarpment. I was on the other side at three, wandering precariously close to an over a 50-meter drop to rocks below. He said he was so frightened, so scared, that he didn't even want to call my name, just fearing that it would startle me and I'd be gone. And so as quickly and as quietly as he could, he ran to the fence, hopped over the fence, came up behind me and grabbed me and pulled me back from the edge. Last night I actually texted him just to say, remind me, how old was I? He said, it gives me the shivers just being reminded of that story. Just standing on the edge of certain death. Had I gone over the edge. This morning we come to the last chapter, the last part of the book of Hosea. And it is as if in this chapter Hosea sees his people standing on the edge of disaster. And once more he pleads, he wants to grab them and pull them back to safety, pull them back to life. In fact, it is God through this text that wants to reach out, and not only to Israel, historic Israel, but to you and to I today. He wants to grab us and pull us. He wants to invite us and urge us to choose Him, to choose life, to experience all that He has for us. And as we will see as we unpack this text, that life is found in living only one way. Wisdom, to choose to live wisely, means to choose to live in relationship, in right relationship with God our Father. Remember, the book of Hosea, the ministry of Hosea happens in the 8th century BC, in the years just prior to Israel. The northern tribes, remember that God's people have become two nations, the nation of Judah in the south and the nation of Israel in the north, often referred to as Ephraim. These two nations now, and the northern nation of Israel is about to go into exile under Assyrian invasion. Assyria will invade them, will destroy many, kill many, and bring those who survive into exile, and they will never, as a nation, return. They will be wiped off the map. And before that, Hosea is prophesying. And we've been walking through chapters where we have been unpacking that story of him urging the people to come back to God, to repent of their sin, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from the things that they are trusting and seek the Lord. Remember, the book is made up really of two sections. Chapters 1 to 3 focuses in on Hosea's own personal life. God calls him to, act out the relationship that he has with his people. God tells him to marry a woman who is unfaithful, promiscuous, and that is a demonstration of God's love for his people who have been unfaithful. And God blesses them with three children, and God instructs them to give the kids names that will be signs of, again, what he is doing. Their first son they call Jezreel. Jezreel was was a place where there had been a bloody massacre in Israel's history, not a happy name for their oldest. And then their daughter was named Not Loved. And then they had a second son, a third child, and he was named Not My People. But we saw in those early chapters that each one of those names is reversed, that Jezreel becomes a place of blessing, that Not Loved becomes loved, and Not My People becomes my people, pointing us to God's love and his grace and his desire, his passion to redeem. We turn from chapter 3, 1 to 3, and into chapter 4 to 14, and those are really a collection of oracles. Hosea, over the years, ministered, stood up, and proclaimed these words to his people. He called them to return. Now, one of the realities is that what we today call the book of Hosea was not something that Hosea sat down and wrote out. In fact, he may have written out some of the oracles, but someone else had a hand in putting them together. Someone else had a hand in putting them in the shape that they are in now. Remember, in chapter 12, a number of weeks ago, we looked at that. And Hosea, who lived in the north, who ministered in the north, suddenly chapter 12 is addressed at several parts to Judah in the south. Well, what's going on there? Well, certainly Israel was wiped out. And so Hosea, the book of Hosea, came to us through God's people in the south. And so somewhere along the line, an editor from Judah was putting this together and included Judah's name in there because these words became applicable to them as well. 150 years approximately after Israel went in exile, Judah would go in exile. And so there's this editing process that happens. All that to say that the form that we have it in now is not necessarily the order in which all of these were spoken. And I need to say that because last week, if you were here, we looked at Hosea 13, and it was a word of what? It was a word of judgment that Israel had persisted stubbornly. They refused to turn to God, and so they would face his wrath. Today we turn to chapter 14, and it's this word of hope again and encouragement and calling them to come back. And it's not that these words were not relevant to Israel. These were words that Hosea would have spoken to Israel in the north. But they have been put here at the end of the book, really, not only for Israel. In fact, perhaps more for us, for others who would read these words at this point in Israel's history, because we know that Israel will not repent. They will not turn back to God. They will face his wrath, experience his judgment, and be wiped out as a nation. But as we look at this, these words are, I think, very much for those who will hear beyond the nation of Israel. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of, he reminds the Corinthian believers of Israel's, a number of failures, a number of acts of rebellion that they committed in the wilderness after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and how they faced God's judgment on a number of occasions. And in the context of that argument, Paul writes this: these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. I think Hosea 14 is a conclusion, a summary to the whole letter, and it is an invitation, it is a word to all who will listen to come to God and find life, to come to God and escape his wrath for our sin, to come to God in repentance and obedience. So three things I want to do with you in the time we have left. First, I want to read through the text and unpack it with you as we go. We'll just unpack the different sections that there are. There are three. Second, I want to think through and apply the claims of this text, the message of this passage in our lives today as hearers of the word. What is it that Jesus is saying to you and to me today? And third, I want to urge each of you to choose the only wise way to live. The only wise way to live. So first, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them as I read Hosea chapter 14. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to unpack the text here. I want to unpack what we see going on here. And there are three sections. The first part is Hosea addressing the people in verses 1 to 3. And two things really go on here. First, he exhorts them, prophetic exhortation. And then he will, if you will, he will coach them in how to respond to God, how to reach out to God with a prayer of penitence, a prayer of repentance. First, he begins by just imploring them to return to God. He says, you've moved away from God. Come back. He calls them to return. He points out what has been obvious throughout the book, that sin has been their downfall. Their problem has been that they have rejected God and they have turned and pursued sin. Specifically, two key things that we've seen that he has addressed over and over and over again, right? One is their worship of Baal. They have engaged themselves in the worship of Baal, though they still have practiced some of the Levitical sacrifices in a sort of a syncretistic mix of worship of God and then the pagan worship in Canaan. But they have been unfaithful to Yahweh. They have worshipped as God those things that are not gods, statues and images, and the idea of Baal as the provider of all fertility, this fertility cult. They have given praise and thanks and worship to non-gods for God's provision for them. Not only have they worshipped wrongly, but they have trusted in the wrong things. They have put their faith, their confidence, their trust in political means, in kings. If we just get the right king on the throne, things will be all right. If we can just set up an alliance with Assyria or with Egypt, and they have put their confidence in military power, military solutions to their political problems. They have worshipped wrongly. They have trusted wrongly. And Hosea says, come back to Yahweh. Come back. Your sins are your problem. They have been your downfall. And he calls them to return. We find here both demand, that is, they have something that they need to do. There is demand, but there is also gospel, good news, that if they repent, God is willing to love them. He is waiting to respond with love and with grace. The door is open from his side, but they are urged by Hosea here to repent. Come back. Next, Hosea, as I alluded to a moment ago, really coaches them. He tells them that they should approach God in prayer, and then he coaches them in what that prayer should look like. He tells them that they are to offer Yahweh the fruit of their lips. What is that all about, to offer Yahweh the fruit of their lips? Well, he's calling them to prayer. He's calling them to speak words, not just any words, but to speak particular words of prayer that I'll unpack in a moment. But one thing that's important for us to understand is that Israelites were called throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, they were not to approach God empty-handed. And so even through this period of being unfaithful, they have continued to offer some of the sacrifices prescribed in the book of Leviticus. Some of you remember that when we walked through Leviticus. There were numerous sacrifices that the Israelites were called to give and still were practicing somewhat. Not faithfully, but they were doing this. And here, Hosea's word to them is don't worry about the sacrifices. Even though they were not to appear before God empty-handed, because the sacrifices in and of themselves are not the point. God wants their hearts. And so Hosea says, offer him the fruit of your lips. That is this prayer of repentance. Instead of sacrifice, make restitution with your words. Prayer is to be, a prayer of repentance is to be their means of access to God. They are to come to him, and they are to confess their wickedness. They are to confess their rebellion. They are to confess that they have chased after lesser things. They have put their trust in lesser things than God, that they are sinners. And they are to recognize that, and they are to acknowledge that. The fruit of their lips is their confession, their repentance. They are to come to God and say, we cannot fix what's broken. We cannot fix the mess that we've made of our lives. They are to come and offer the fruit of their lips, prayer of penitence. And from there, Hosea leads them through a series of renunciations. That is, not only are they to confess, repent, acknowledge their sinfulness, their rebellion, and the fact that they are helpless to fix things, they are now then to renounce these sins in their life. They have worshipped wrongly. They have worshipped non-gods. They have put their trust in other things other than God. And so this is about total submission to Yahweh, putting themselves wholly in his hands, rejecting those other things, false worship and false trust. He is their only God. They know him through his historical act of salvation at the Exodus, and now they are to call on him that he is to be their only ground of hope. As they offer the fruit of their lips to him in confession, in repentance, and as they renounce the Baals, as they renounce hope in the nations, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. That is, they are to renounce putting their trust in political nations, in military solutions. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. They are to renounce worship of idols, worship of lesser things. Repentance and renunciation. And then this marvelous verse at the end, or phrase at the end of verse 3, for in you the fatherless find compassion. Israel is now desolate, broken by their sin. And yet, in the midst of this prayer, demanding that they repent, demanding that they renounce these things that have claimed their loyalty for which they have lived, there is this promise, this gospel, this good news that God is a father to the fatherless, that he is full of compassion. His special concern is the helpless who cannot help themselves. These are Hosea's words to his people, urging them to return, urging them to come to Yahweh and receive his love and his grace. And then in verses 4 to 8, God responds. Marvelous, marvelous words of divine response to the people. And what we see here, James Luther Mays writes this, Yahweh stands ready and waiting to practice the physician's art in unqualified love upon the sickness of Israel. Verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. God says that he will heal their waywardness when they return, when they acknowledge and confess and repent. It's not about them even cleaning themselves up. He will heal their waywardness. He will pour out his love upon them. He will show compassion. He is a physician ready to practice the unqualified love upon the sickness of Israel. And then we read on, and the effect of Yahweh's love and his grace, his healing, is described in terms of flourishing plant life. Just this overwhelming impression as we read those following verses of just lush growth, plant growth. I don't know how many of you really like plants and gardens. Chrisleen and I do. In our house, in any unused space that has any amount of sunlight, we have plants, and we planted a lot of gardens around our house. Just love it. I love it. I love planting stuff and looking at it. She loves weeding, so it's awesome. My office, I have lots of plants. I love plants. I love just the life of plants. And a number of years ago, 6 years ago this month actually, Crystalline and I were able to celebrate our 10th wedding anniversary by going to the garden island of Kauai in Hawaii. I don't know if any of you have been there, but just lush, tropical plants. And what was really cool and kind of startling, some of you have been to IKEA or some other Home Depot garden center. You can go there and buy plants. We've done that. I have some tropical plants in my office even. You know, you get them in little 4 or 6 inch pots, tropical plants. We went to Kauai and it was stunning because things that we buy in little plants that are like this, they're like trees there. They just grow everywhere. And I just had this sense like, that's not a tropical plant. That's a plant. Some of you in the 80s, Crocodile Dundee, that's not a knife. This is a, like, it's just like this realization that wow, that's life, like flourishing plant life. And that's the description here of God's, the effect of God's healing on his people. He says, you come to me, come back, repent, and I will make you flourish. I will give you life. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He'll send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. It's just this description of lush, flourishing plant life. And God will be like dew to them. In Israel, the reality is there were dry seasons, and plants would die if it were not for the nightly dew that watered everything. And so there could still be lush plant life even when there wasn't rain. God will give them life. God's desire is to make them flourish. God will move. He will heal their waywardness. He will love them freely. He will be like dew. They will flourish. In verse 7, as we read on, people will dwell again in his shade. It's not clear in the original whose shade that is. Is it the shade of God? And there's lots of places in Scripture where it speaks of the people of God dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, resting in his shade. And so it's possible that it's a reference to Israel resting in his shade. People will dwell again in his shade, speaking of Yahweh. But I think in the context of the argument, it's not Yahweh's shade here. It's speaking of the shade of God's people, that as they flourish, as they experience life, others will dwell again in his, Israel's shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. I think this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that through the people of God, God will bless all the nations on the earth. That is, when God's people are faithful, when God's people come to God and walk in obedience and God heals them and gives them life, God's people are a blessing to those around them, and others are drawn into their shade and ultimately drawn to Yahweh himself, drawn to Christ. Is that not a picture of the mission of the church? The church is not here for our own sake. This is not about a club. This is not about circling the wagons. This is about living the life of the future, the life that is so beautiful, a life full of grace and generosity and kindness and compassion that other people will be drawn into the shade of our lives and ultimately to the blessing of knowing Christ. I believe verse 7 is speaking of the effect of God's blessing, his nourishing, flourishing of Israel will be that they will bless others, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And then verse 8, Yahweh still speaking says, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? The answer obviously is nothing. He says, I will answer him and care for him. I will answer my people. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. This is the only place in the entire Old Testament where God compares himself to a tree. He says, I will be like a juniper. And the point is, junipers don't bear fruit. But it says, I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. God's point is this, that they will find life, their lives will bear fruit as they are rightly related to him. I mean, do these words not remind you of what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Our fruitfulness does not come from our skill, our ability, our effort. It comes as God, through his Spirit, Christ, moves through us. As we are in him and he is in us, our lives bear fruit. We live the life of the future in the present, in this broken world, and our lives bear fruit because of him. So we've looked at the first part of the text, Hosea exhorting his people and coaching them in how to approach God in a penitential prayer, in a prayer of repentance and confession. We've looked at the marvelous divine response, Yahweh responding with grace and the promise of life and love. And then we come to the final section, the final verse of Hosea, verse 9. And here, verse 9 really functions not only as a conclusion to this chapter, but really a fitting conclusion to the entire message of the book of Hosea, does it not? And here, the author puts it down real clearly, summarizes, there is a choice presented, written as a conclusion here. And the author here, be this Hosea or the final editor of the book, writes this, "Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." There are before us, as we come to the conclusion of Hosea, there are two ways. And biblically, there are only ever two ways. There's the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. We see this in the opening psalm in the book of Psalms, where there's this picture presented of two ways. There's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And the righteous there are compared to a tree that plants its roots deep, bears its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. There are only two ways to live your life. The way that leads to death, the way that leads to life. Life abundantly, life of fullness. Rebels stumble in disobedience and fall. The righteous obey what they learn, and they find life. So, as we reflect on this chapter, on this message, and think about what is it that Jesus is saying to us today, I want to simply say to you that every one of us is called, every one of us is invited, every one of us is urged to live wisely, to walk in the ways of the Lord. You see, for us to worship lesser things, for us to trust in things other than God, for us to reject God, for anyone to reject God, is clearly utter foolishness. It means not only judgment, it does, we've seen that through Hosea, but it means misery. It means missing out on life. We've seen this marvelous picture of God's love poured freely out on us. His grace, His healing of our wounds, His giving fruitfulness, flourishing to our lives with the imagery of plants. And the reality is that every one of us was created by God, for God, and it's only when we are rightly related to God that we will experience the fullness of life, that we will experience all that your heart longs for. And here's where Satan tries to trip us up. Satan is the father of all lies, and Satan began doing this in the garden with Adam and Eve, saying, you know what? God's actually trying to keep something good from you. He knows that if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like Him. And so God, He's really not for you. You shouldn't trust Him, because this would be really good. This is what you really want. And that is Satan's lie to you and me and to everyone around us today. That somehow God does not have our best in mind. That God wants to rob us of joy. He wants to rob us of peace. He wants to rob us of security. He wants to rob us of pleasure, because God is not for us. But we see a very different claim here, don't we? That God is for us. That God wants us to experience life and life abundantly. God is for us. He loves us. He is waiting to respond with His grace. He wants to make our lives fruitful. And that means that we need to come to Him repentantly. We need to turn to Him and walk in obedience after Him. So many of us, both in the church and certainly people around us, but this is true of all of us. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, that the human heart is an idol factory, that we all, see, we think of idols, we read about idolatry and go, you know what, I'm not bowing down in some tree grove to some little statue of Baal. Idolatry is not an issue for me. But see, idols are not just little statues. They can be those things. But an idol is any God alternative in your life. If there is anything in your life that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your joy, to your meaning, to your purpose, to your identity, then it is an idol. This is an issue for every one of us. The human heart is an idol factory. We are continually tempted to turn to other things to find meaning, to find identity, find joy. You can fill in the blank. You know, and often we even take things that in and of themselves are good gifts from God. And so we're blind to it. But God's good gifts to us. You know what? Family can be an idol. And it often is, where we make family an ultimate thing. We think, if only I can be married and have well-behaved kids and my family can do it, we're all good, then that will be fantastic. Then life will be worth me. Then I will find happiness and joy. We do that with success or achievement. We think, if only I can get ahead in this career, if only I can succeed and get the praise of my fellow coworkers and my boss, if only I achieve this level in my vocational aspirations, then I will be happy and satisfied. Or maybe it's financial security and wealth, and we think, you know what, if I just get this much money or this much set aside for retirement, then I will be happy and secure and satisfied. I'll experience joy. Then life will be all that I want it to be. I mean, fill in the blank. For athletes, if only I can win the championship, then all will be well. Fill in the blanks. In and of themselves, many of the things that we turn into idols are not bad things, but when we take a lesser thing and we make it an ultimate thing, and we think, we believe, we come to believe, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that if only I get that, then I will be satisfied, then I will experience joy, then I will be secure, then my life will have meaning and purpose, then my identity will be solidly found, then that thing is an idol. And Satan wants to lie to us and tell us that those things will satisfy in an ultimate way, and they won't. There are only two ways, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. One leads to despair and to ruin. One leads to delight and triumph. The way that leads to despair and ruin is the way that Israel chose. We know that historically. Israel never repented. Israel never returned to God. They never turned from their sin, their idolatry, their trust in the nations, in political solutions, in military solutions. And they faced God's judgment and wrath and missed out on life. What about you? What about you? Tim Keller writes, every human being must live for something. What are you living for today? If you look deeply in your own heart, how would you answer those questions? What do I look to for my ultimate sense of joy, satisfaction, identity, acceptance, love, security? What is it you look to? What is it, if you were to fill in the blanks in this statement, if I lost this, life would just not be worth living? Because whatever that is an idol in your life. And Hosea urges us as readers, he urges us to take delight and triumph, to choose to walk wisely. In that life of living wisely involves three things. I just want to map this out quickly, 3 points. It involves repentance, renunciation, and return. Try to stick with the alliteration. Repentance, what does that mean in our lives? It means that you and I are honest before God. We're honest with ourselves. We're honest with one another that we are broken people, that our hearts lead us astray, that we confess our sin, that we confess and live honestly about our idolatries, the directions in which our hearts are pulled. We honestly confess, we wrestle, we come before God and say, show me where I'm putting my trust. Show me what my life, what I'm worshiping, where I'm off base. What is it, Lord, that you want me to let go of? What is it that I need to stop investing so much in? Where am I falsely worshiping? Where am I putting my trust that's not in you? God, would you show that to me? And then to live in a place of repentance. You know what? That's a scary prayer to pray, isn't it? Say, God, show me. Reality is, some of you sitting here today might already know. There might be sin in your life that you're holding on to. And you go, you know what? God's got most of my life, but this part, just, I quite frankly don't want to hear from him in case he tells me to do something I don't want to do. Right? Some of you know that right now. And the Spirit is prompting you. Repentance means acknowledging sin, confessing it, and giving it all to God. It doesn't mean having it all together, but it means letting go of sin, and that leads us into renunciation. There are things in our lives that we need to renounce. There are things in our lives that are not honoring to God, that are about trusting in lesser things, that are about worshiping ultimately, loving in a supreme way things that are not supreme. And so we need to not only acknowledge our sin before God and confess that in repentance, we need to renounce certain things. There are things that we need to cut out of our lives and say, God, just be ruthless. Help me get rid of this. I want to lay this aside. Hosea urged his people to turn from their idolatries and their trust in the nations and military solutions and just come to God, and that leads us to return. What does that mean to return? It means to come back to God, to obey God. Remember God's commands, I've said this before, God's commands are not onerous rules. This is the way to life. God made us. He calls us to live out a reflection of his character, and by obeying his law, we are becoming more and more human, more and more who he created us to be. See, sin corrupts us. Sin messes that up. And obedience to God actually restores us to who he made us to be. And it is through repentance and renouncing sin, renouncing idolatries, renouncing the lesser things that we put our trust in, and returning to him in obedience that we find that he heals us. We experience his love and his grace and the power of his Spirit moving in us, transforming us. His laws are not about robbing us of joy. We see that so clearly here, don't we? Hosea is just reaching out to his people on the edge of this precipice saying, return to God. Look what God wants to do in your life to give you life in its fullness. God is a God of grace and love who wants to restore lost, broken, messed up people. What an amazing chapter. What an amazing invitation. God longs to love us freely. That God will turn his anger away. And we on this side of the cross know how he did that through Jesus. That Jesus came and he took our place, yours and mine, and that God the Father poured out his wrath on him so that it would be turned away from us. God loves us freely, turns his anger away, and in him we find fullness of life, fruitfulness, flourishing, peace, joy, security, love. All that your heart deeply longs for, you will find only in God. I want to share a story to close. Some of you may be familiar. Some of you have heard of Stradivarius violins. Some of you probably far more culturally aware than I am. Apparently, those are like the best violins in the world. Some of them sell. I read an article online. I think the last one that sold, at least that I saw, sold for $3.6 million for a violin. I, as a non-musician, don't get that, but they apparently are the most incredible violin, a great sound. And there's various theories as to why, and I don't claim to be an expert, but one author that I read explained it this way, that Stradivarius, he was a violin maker in an Italian village living about 300 years ago, and that he didn't have enough money to buy good quality wood, and so he actually went and found wood floating in the harbor by his village. Now, 300 years ago, harbors were places where people dumped refuse, garbage, sewage, and so it was gross. There would have been all kinds of microbes in the water, and actually scientists have studied the wood used in Stradivarius violins and found that there are these microbes that have essentially eaten away at everything inside the cells of the wood, so there's just the structure of the cell. So each violin has literally thousands, maybe millions of little sound chambers, and so when a violinist plays, the sound that comes out of that violin is just amazing. God wants to do that with us, to take our lives that have been rotted by sin, and he wants to make something beautiful, and he's waiting. He's longing. The door is open from his side, and he calls us to repentance. He calls us to renounce sin and just to come to him, to return to him. And again, this is not about us figuring out how to obey perfectly. It's about being honest with God and honestly confessing our brokenness and renouncing our sin, not making allowances for it, and seeking to obey him, empowered by his Spirit, and allowing him to have full control of our lives and to transform us into something truly beautiful for the glory of his name and for the advance of his kingdom. Amen.